I'll ask you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Someone anticipated my weak voice, I think. We'll have a New Testament reading from 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. After Peter has called upon the Christians in general to submit to those over them, that is, that they should submit to governments, whether they be righteous or not, and servants should submit to masters, be they righteous or not, he now says this: "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." And our passage, more pointedly from the Old Testament, from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, I want to read just a few verses out of Genesis 1 at verse 24. I'll read through verse 28. And then switch over to chapter 2 at verse 18. So, Genesis chapter 1 at verse 24. This is on the sixth day of creation. "Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then in chapter 2 at verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, I ask your blessings today upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, I ask that you would be with this congregation as I seek to take them to think about some things that many of them perhaps have never thought about. And particularly, Father, I think of the young people in the room, those who will be well to think about these things, though I trust they are beneficial for all. I ask, Father, that you be with the congregation and myself, that we would handle these things rightly and consider them rightly together. And I ask, Father, that you would sustain my voice, both that I would have the strength to speak through the whole sermon, and it would be no irritant to the hearers. Rather, bless us in the reading and preaching of your word, that we would be brought more closely and more fully into conformity to you, that each of us, as you have created us, would bear your image in a manner that is pleasing to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as you perhaps recall, if you've been here the past few weeks, I've started a little series in what are called creation ordinances. That is, those things that are given to us in the way that God created us. That is, norms and rules and principles of life that are rooted in creation. So we have talked of the Sabbath, that is, of a day of rest, one day of rest. In 7, we have talked of its logical counterpart, which is labor. You only have a Sabbath rest because you have 6 days of labor. And so we have talked of first the one and then those second creation ordinance. And those of you that are familiar with this area of discussion know that typically the next creation ordinance would be marriage. And so it was. That it was my intention this morning to preach a sermon on marriage. But then something happened on the way to my sermon. Some things collided as I was headed toward what I thought would be a fairly simple, straightforward sermon or two on marriage. At least two things collided together. One is, providentially, one part of our homeschooling for the past few weeks, I have been rereading the first book of Calvin's Institutes and been instructed again, caught afresh again by that famous way that he opens up his Institutes, talking about the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man, that they are greatly integrated, that you can't rightly think about God, really even much think about God at all without having your mind directed back toward mankind. Nor can you think about humans, what it means to be a man or a woman, or to be part of humanity. You can't think about those things or rightly think about those things without your mind going back to God. And that the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man interpenetrate and are deeply connected. I just providentially have been reading about those things in the past few weeks. That was one thing that collided with something else, which is on the way to forming up how I wanted to think about marriage as a creation ordinance and rereading again Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, I began asking, well, this is what you have to do when you're going to address a topic, what are the precursors to the matter? What are the things that you have to have? What are the pre-ingredients for the thing at hand? What are the things you need to understand about something before you can understand it? If you understand what I'm saying. You have to ask some preliminary questions before you can ask your primary question. And so I began to ask, well, what do you need to know about being a man and being a woman before you can know what it means for a man and a woman to be married? Well, that began to collide with Calvin's idea that we understand humanity as we understand God, and we understand God as we understand humanity. And then I began to ask myself, well, could you apply that more finely? Do you understand what it means to be a man, or do you understand what it means to be a woman more clearly as you understand God? And do you understand God more clearly as you think about what it means for a man, not just to be a human, but to be a man, and a woman to be a woman? Well, those two things collided, and then you can just add to it this third thing. I live in a state of general alarm as a pastor and a parent, a state of general alarm in this whole area of what it means to be a man or a woman or to be married or any of those things, because we live in a culture that is crazy about those things. Not crazy for them, insane about them. They are lunatics. Our culture has lost, not only has lost its way, they have shredded the map, shattered the compass. And if you try to give them any directions, they spit in your face. And so I live in a state of alarm as a parent for my own children. This is mild alarm, don't worry. But as a parent for my own children and a pastor for the, particularly the younger people of our congregation, growing up trying to figure out what does it mean to be a man or a woman or a husband or a wife in a culture that really doesn't even like those words anymore. So all those things collided together, and what was going to be first a sermon on marriage, and then secondly, I said, well, it'll be a sermon on marriage, but I'll have a small point at the beginning about what does it mean to be a man or a woman. Well, the first point is now the whole sermon. And I'll tell you right now, it's kind of a rangy, sprawly, roaming around thing. As I have been thinking about these things this week. But I hope that it was nonetheless beneficial. So you should think of this sermon not just as a detour, but as a necessary, I hope, preliminary to looking more directly at the matter of marriage. Now, I need to give you one little caveat up front. I'll be talking a lot about what it means to be a man and a lot about what it means to be a woman. And at recent count, there are about 3.5 billion of each of those on the planet. I'm obviously going to have to use some generalities. I'm going to have to use some sweeping categories. Don't get yourself all caught up in those things. It is inevitable that we have to speak in those ways, in generalities. Well, let's begin at the beginning. What does it mean to be a man or a woman? I'd say that it's far more complicated than some people think. It's not a question of being male or female. You do that with your pets. We can look at any animal, and well, most of them. I think earthworms are a little dicey. But generally, we can look at most animals and assign them a gender. We're not asking that question. We want to ask the more complex question, what does it mean to be a man or a woman? And we want to try to answer that question from a biblical perspective. Because the way, even within a biblical perspective, there are a variety of answers, but there are a whole lot, a broader variety of answers in the world. To get us oriented, as I thought about what does it mean to be a man or a woman, I found it very helpful to apply what I would call a triadic, that is three, a triadic perspective on what does it mean to be a man or a woman. That triad is in terms of biology, psychology, and role. Biology, psychology, and role. Biology is pretty simple. Most of us understand that there is a biology to being a man or a woman, but I want us to use that word broadly. I want to use all of these words broadly. By biology, I would connect that to Paul's language of the outer man, or in one case, the outer woman. The physical, not just the reproductive, but the physical, in terms of biology. Secondly, in terms of psychology, and here I'm also using this word very broadly. The root word of psychology, the Greek root, is the word psyche in Greek, which is the word we translate as soul. So I'm not talking about, when I say psychology, just your mind, but your inner person. Mind, emotion, will, affections, all of those things, everything that goes on within your interior self, not the inside of your skin, but your inner person. We need to think of what it means to be a man or a woman in terms of biology, in terms of psychology, and in terms of role. That is, the relationship of men and women primarily to each other and generally in the world. Now, anyone who knows anything about our culture knows I'm already in trouble. I'm already at odds with the world, even with these categories, because the world doesn't like some of these categories. The extreme position of the world, the most extreme, is there is humanity, and some of humanity is biologically female, by which that means they can produce babies, and part of humanity is biologically male, which means they can cause a woman to get pregnant. But much beyond that, there are no differences. And there's no, in fact, some in the world would just reject out of hand the idea that there is a male or female psychology, or a male, or certainly a male or female roles. They would say, yes, it is true that women bear babies, but after the baby is born, there shouldn't be anything that would indicate to you whether maybe she should stay home and take care of that baby and he should go back to work. It could go either way. And because in terms of psychology and everything else, they're interchangeable. There are some biological differences. Yes, he's got more upper body strength, but there's nothing about them as creatures, other than the reproductive role, perhaps, that should indicate what any of them should do or how they should relate. There's no aptness, you know, there's no aptitude to their constitution for certain things. There's certainly no oughtness, that is, what they ought to do. That would be an extreme view of some. You find that in, you know, the more radical and a generation or two ago, feminists and that sort of thing. I would suggest that you can answer that very simply. You don't need a big research project. You don't need to be a first-rank sociologist or anything like that. Just go to a toy store. The idea that male and female ends with reproductive biology is just shattered when you go to the toy store. Because you have one aisle that is all pink and domestic, and then the next aisle is all camo and combat. You know, market forces reveal something. And little boys and little girls reveal things. I mean, it's not hard to tell that there's more to being male and female in our makeup than what we can do biologically in the production of children. I mean, it's just so easy. Just find a man and a woman that are married, separate them from each other, and ask them the same question. Ask them where they either went or where they're going on vacation. Ask them about their son-in-law or daughter-in-law. Yeah, ask a man about his son-in-law. You essentially get name, rank, and serial number. You know, this is who he is. This is what he does. They live in Topeka. He's an all right guy. He might venture an opinion. And you ask the woman, and again, I'm speaking in generality. You find out about him. You find about his family. You find out about what part of your family might have known his family, what part of Europe their ancestors, you just get a, just count the words. It's not hard to show that there seems to be more in the differences between men and women than reproductive biology. Well, it's not only Christians that have made that observation. Secularists of all stripe, including strident and ardent feminists, they've been to the toy store too. You know, they realize that kind of talk that was once acceptable is no longer anything but laughable. And so they have moderated and they have embraced other things. They recognize that the differences between men and women are not just biology, they're also psychology. That is, the nature of our inner person. I remember sometime in the mid-80s when I took a philosophy course at Georgia State University, reading a book by a still active feminist psychiatrist, Carol Gilligan. Her voice, her book, which was very popular in a different voice, was one of our textbooks, and it was all about the fact that the way men and women think, the way they process information, the way they categorize information is radically different. In men, it's all about compartmentalizing and putting things in different places, and in women, it's about connections. It's radically different, and you don't have to be a Christian to recognize that. Secularists understand it. Anybody who considers the personality, the language, the thought processes, the emotional responses of men and women say, you know, there's something going on here that's very different. So the world will concede that, but you need to notice how they do it. They would concede this, but they often just make it an extension of biology. See, the reason men and women have a different psychology, they would say, is really psychology is just biology. It's just chromosomes and hormones. It's just you're just a more complex primate or a more complex mammal. And the way the chemistry inside one or the other has been formulated makes you, your personality, your thought process is different. So it's largely an extension of biology, and then they would say that biology has been reinforced by traditions. So biologically, men and women are different. Biologically, that has worked out in terms of hormones and chromosomes and things like that to different personalities and different ways of processing information. And then by culture and habit, those things have been fitted to particular activities and roles that have become accepted and expected. So we expect men to do certain things and we expect women to do certain things. Now you have to understand, when they're saying all this, while we agree with a lot of their observations, you have to understand that what is being absolutely left out is any sense of oughtness or normativeness or rightness or purpose or design, or as the Bible, the Greek word telos, an end, a purpose. All of that is absent. It is a matter of utility. Yes, men and women have developed this way to reproduce, and yes, along with that, it has fostered different patterns in their thinking and their personality. And yes, we have reinforced those things with traditions and customs, but none of it is fixed. And in fact, if we can get around our biology with technology, and if we can get around our customs with new customs, then that's all right too. And we can just rearrange those patterns and roles, and there's nothing inappropriate about that. And this isn't theory, this is practice. And this isn't just saying anybody can do any job. A man can do any job and a woman can do any job. It's not just that. And it's not just saying it makes no difference who stays home with the children and who goes to work. It's not just saying it'd be all right for the husband to stay home and rear the children and the woman to go off and make the living. It's not just that. It's not just saying that there's nothing out of place about the idea of a man being a nanny or a woman being a sniper. It's not just those kinds of things. It's now to the point where we're saying anybody can do anything in any combination. Any two people. Two men can be parents. Two women can be parents. And we can do it any way we want to get there. I was disgusted in the past few weeks as I troll the news media, which is a virtue and a vice that I have, reading headlines and sometimes the stories. I was disgusted to see how many newspaper outlets carried with breathless joy the announcement that Elton John and his husband have recently given birth to a baby. I thought, I'm sorry, that's not possible. Oh, but it is. Somehow, some woman bore them a child, but it wasn't actually even her child. The child she bore was from another woman's egg, fertilized by some man. Might have been either Mr. or Mr. Elton John, or yet another man. And the media and the world has breathlessly enjoyed the news that these two will now raise their child. A little technology? A lot of technology. Totally new ideas and customs? And anybody can fill any role. And we are to understand that it's all right. That it doesn't matter. That there are no consequences. Well, that's the way the world thinks. But Christians need to think about these things very differently. We need to think about them, obviously, biblically. We need to understand that what it means to be a man, boys, I hope you're listening, and what it means to be a woman, girls, I hope you're listening, is not a matter of chance or tradition or utility. That is, it's not a matter of it just works in any part of us. Not in some parts of us and not other parts, not in any parts of us. What we need to understand as men and women, or those who would be men or women, is that that triad of biology and psychology and role are all integrated and they are all from God. And that we bear the image of God as such. As such. Think about those things. Think about biology. The biology of men and women. You know, we immediately think of the differences, but there's a great deal of common ground. We are, after all, the same species. We are, after all, similar in most ways. Two arms, two legs, two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, a brain, a heart. You know, we have a lot of things in common. We have common biological needs. Everybody's got to eat. Everybody's got to breathe. Everybody's got to sleep. There's a commonality in our biology. A commonality in our needs, in our frame, and yet there are differences. Some of those differences are categoric. Only one kind has wombs and other such differences. Some of those differences are categoric, but others, in fact, many of the differences between men and women are proportional, even on the biological level. I was fascinated to discover, I had always assumed that you could, if you hound a human skeleton, you could tell if it was a man or a woman. Well, you know, you really can't. You can guess. There are indications, width of pelvis, height of frame, density of bones, but none of it's categoric. You know, there are tall, skinny-hipped women, and there are short, broad-hipped men, and if all you got are their bones, you can't tell what you got, always. But there are other places where it's proportional. You know, we all have the same hormones. Did you know that? That we all have the same hormones. There's not an exclusively male or female hormones. It's a matter of proportion. Speaking from my own group, they get more of one kind and we get more of another kind. And the proportions are different. You think about lots of things. Muscles and fat. We all have fat, but ladies, you have more. That's why your skin is softer and your features are rounder. And men generally, if they try, if they get off the couch, can have more defined muscle tone. It's not that women don't have upper body muscles. They have them. Men just have more of them. It's a matter of proportion. And there are lots and lots of things. Even on the biological level, we see our commonality and our differences. And what is fascinating to observe is how our differences fit together. Literally, how our most categoric differences fit together. On the most visceral level, but even generally, there's a hard and there's a soft that fit together. These things, even on the biological level, we see something that becomes much more rich and striking as we move up from biology to psychology. The world will tell you that the psychology of a person is really just a more complex biology on display. Your feelings, your emotions, your thought processes are just chemicals. They're just synapses. They're just things happening in you. It's really the worst kind of determinism. Really, you're just a machine. And what we think of as you, your sense of humor, your emotions, all that, it's really just chemistry. If we could just reproduce it properly in a laboratory, we could just make you over, is the end idea of a completely naturalist world. But the Christian says, no, we bear the image of God as men and women. We reflect that in our bodies. We do it directly in our souls. The male body and the female body are not the image of God. They are the fit instruments of the souls of men and women. They point us to the inner person, and it is in the inner person, in the soul of people, mind, emotion, will, knowledge, righteousness, holiness, the attributes, the communicable attributes of God that distinguish humanity from animals. It is there that we directly bear the image of God. And we not only do it as humanity, we do it as men and as women. I love that expression of Burkhoff about our bodies. There's been a long theological argument. Is the body of a person the image of God? And most sound theologians have said, no, the body of the person isn't the image of God, because God doesn't have a body. God is spirit. And yet, the body of a human is a fit, this is the expression, like a fit instrument of the soul. Well, if that's true, and I think it is true, you think about that, our capacities to be human, our rationality has a connection with our brain, and our speech has a connection with our physicality, all those things, and it sends your mind thinking about matters of beauty and modesty and delight, but we won't go on all those things. All those things to say that the human body is not just an accident, but a designed and fit instrument of the soul. If we are made male and female, then the male and female body speak to a male and female soul. That we bear the image of God by gender. Now, I find that compelling, almost irresistible. You know, we think again, like we did about biology. Here, there's great commonality between men and women. Just like we have common bones and common skin and common hormones, so we have commonly, men and women, commonly have the attribute, the communicable attributes of God. But, you know, those things like rationality and morality and emotionality, those things which are His, which we have in analogy. We call those His communicable attributes. Men have them and women have them. Men have the same ones and women have the same ones. But I don't believe that we have them in the same proportions, how do we? Perhaps you do. But I think we have them in very different proportions that cause us to have what can be identified as a male and a female psychology. It's not a matter of which one is the bearer of God's image in their psychology. Just like recognizing that there's a male body and a female body isn't a matter of saying which one's human. They're both human. To say that there's a male psychology and a female psychology is not to raise the question of which one is bearing the image of God directly. They both are. But don't we do it differently? Isn't our psychology a matter very much of how we do it? Now, I'm going to try and make this concrete, because some of you are already saying, I don't know what he's talking about. And more of you saying, I don't know why he's talking about it. Bear with me. Let's try to make it concrete. As we think about God's communicable attributes, do we not think about certain attributes of God? And whether we've ever said it or articulated it, do we not almost automatically and instinctually think of certain attributes of God as masculine and certain attributes as feminine? Certain attributes as masculine and certain attributes as feminine. Do we not think of power as masculine and gentleness as feminine? I think we do. Do we not think of justice as masculine and mercy as feminine? Norman Rockwell does. I don't know if you've ever seen his, this is a very humorous illustration, Saturday Evening Post cover he did, that illustrates this point. If you've seen his painting, The Jury Room, It's you're inside the jury room with 12 jurors, and it is evident by the debris all over the table and the expressions and exhaustion on some of the faces that they have been in that jury a long time, that jury room a long time. The jury is composed of 11 men and one woman. And she is sitting in her chair, prim and proper and as resolute as she can be. And she's surrounded by 10 men who look exhausted and frustrated with her, and they're clearly pressuring her. I say 10 men because the 11th guy is sitting over at the table. He's playing solitaire. He's given up. But the clear implication is she's the holdout, because we think of justice in a verdict, that is, affirm justice as masculine, and mercy as feminine. We think of wrath, not rage, wrath, that is, a just wrath. We would think of that as masculine and nurture as feminine. And dare I say it, we think of rationality as masculine and emotionality as feminine. Don't stumble at my pairings. Don't stumble at the examples. Acknowledge the point that there is a difference. And observe this. All of those attributes, communicable attributes, or those expressions of the bearing the image of God, all of them, power, gentleness, justice, mercy, wrath, nurture, rationality, and emotionality, all of them are attributes or find their source in God, and all of them are present in all of us, or ought. They ought to be present in all of us. But that we generally recognize that these things are distributed differently in men and women. They are in God as a balance. They're in mankind as a balance, but that balance is across two genders. As we think about a masculine and feminine psychology, do they not, even as men and male and female bodies fit together, does not the psychology of men and the psychology of women fit together to give us a balance, to give us a balance as we bear the image of God? Well, then we work out of our triad to roles. And we can again think about that thing which is common to us. We have a commonality in our roles, and we have those things which are different. The commonality is this. The first catechism question is written with a masculine pronoun, what is the chief end of man? But it doesn't mean what is the chief end of males. It means what is the chief end of mankind, men and women. And the chief end of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Men and women have a common role in that way. But as we pursue that calling, we pursue it with very different orientations and very different relations to each other and in the world. The difference in our biology is not accidental. The difference in our psychology is not accidental or traditional. Both of those are by creation, and so too our roles are by creation and are normative. There are lots of ways to try to grasp the difference as we read about it in creation. Some have said it this way. When you read about the creation of man as a man and woman as a woman, you see that man was made for a task and woman was made for the man. Or you may say it this way. Man was made for vocation and woman was made for relation. As you see the creation of Adam and Eve, he is to be the head and the leader and the initiator, and she is to live in harmony with him in those things. They have a different role as they're both pursuing the worshiping, the glorifying of God and the enjoying. They have different roles and different orientations. This distinction between them and their roles is triply verified in the creation account. That is, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's triply verified. In creation proper, in that we see Adam as a man, created and given vocation before he has a wife. Genesis 2:15. The Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He's about a task. He's about a calling, about an engagement with things before he has a wife. And then when she is created in relationship to him. She is created as his helper and suitable for him. He is made for a task, made for vocation, and she is made for man and made for relation. He is supposed to be about that, and she is supposed to be about him. She ultimately is about the same things that he is, but she does them through her husband. We see it ratified in creation. We see it ratified in the fall. Because in the fall, we see them both abandoning their roles. Adam is supposed to be in the garden, cultivating it and keeping it, or you can translate that word, guarding it. And presumably, once we see that he has a wife, and she is brought to him, he's supposed to be about her protection and preservation as well. And as far as I can tell, as I read the fall, about the fall, Adam is in the easy chair with the clicker. He's about nothing. He's not doing his job. He's not about his task. There's a snake in the garden. The man who was supposed to cultivate and keep the garden should have been on that snake with a hoe. And he's not. And he's not about his task. And she's not about hers. Because she's supposed to be oriented toward him. And she's oriented toward the snake and herself. And so as they abandoned their proper roles, they abandoned God, and the fall comes in. Thirdly, we see this distinction ratified in the curse. The curse falls on them both, but it falls upon them in their distinctive orientations. It falls upon her in her relations, her relation to her husband and to her children. She will suffer in childbirth, and she will suffer in her now fractious relationship with her husband. Her desire shall be for her husband, and he shall rule over her. That's not a positive desire. That's a negative desire. She would seek to take control. She will have a friction and a tension, and she will not be met with love. She will not be met with naked and unashamed. She'll be met with rule. That is, a cold and a firm rule. She suffers in her relations, and he suffers in his vocation. Thorns and thistles the ground will bring forth. You shall eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. Now, let's be clear. Men and women are common. They have things in common, and they have things that are different. They have a common biology. They have a different biology. They have a common psychology. They have a different psychology. That is, they have the same rational and emotional capacities. Everyone has got emotions. Everyone's got a brain. Everyone's got creativity. All of those things, but they have them differently. They have those things in common, they have them differently, so they have some commonalities in roles, even as they have differences in their roles. It's not only women that submit, men are to submit. Everyone submits to God, men submit to government, men submit to masters. There's those things, and there are places and spheres where women lead and rule. You don't believe me? Go ask your mother. There are places and spheres where they do those things. Men nurture and women will provide. You take the manliest man that you ever thought of and you marry him off to the girliest girl you ever dreamed of and let them have their children. If he gets killed, she will provide for her children. If she dies, he will nurture his children. There is a commonality. They all have these things, but there is also an ordained and designed difference and normality. And they fit together. Just like bodies fit together, and psychologies fit together, roles fit together. And when they fit together, there is a balance, And that balance is a reflection, a more perfect reflection, of the image of God. Recognizing the distinctions in these things does not deny what we have in common. And recognizing what we have in common doesn't deny the distinctions. Now, you're exhausted. Why does any of this matter? It's time to come up for a little air. Why does it matter that we think about these things at all? Well, for two reasons, at least. Actually, there's probably bunches of reasons, but the sermon can only be so long. The first reason is this. Calvin is right. As we understand ourselves, we understand God better. And as we understand God better, we understand ourselves better. And this is an application or a pursuit of those things. When we observe and even embrace or celebrate or enjoy the differences between what makes a man and a woman, then we are embracing and seeing and understanding the God who made them such the better. When we see a man act the part of a man, when he rules, when he leads, when he initiates, even when he shows violent wrath in an appropriate place, that is, if he were defending his own, we see those things that are his by virtue of the way God has made men men, then we're seeing God better. Do we not understand God in those ways? We understand Him in terms of wrath and rule and leadership and dominion and those things that we associate with masculinity. But conversely, when we see a woman acting as a woman and embracing her womanly psychology and her womanly role, and we see her nurture and we see her care and we see her love, which we think of as feminine, we see God, from whom all those things derive. For God has said, I am love. And when we embrace those things as creational, and we don't try to deny them, or hide them, or undo them, we see God better. We understand God better. We'll have more to say about that in another sermon. We'll have more to say that in the submission of the woman to the husband, we see God better. Because submission has its roots in God, not just rule. Conversely, when we contemplate God, we understand men and women better. When we contemplate the balances in God, God is just, God is mercy. Which one's more? Which does God have more of, justice or mercy? Don't you pick one. He is just and the justifier. His justice, sometimes, I think I've said this, I'm sure I've said this, that His mercy swallows His justice. It's really not true at all. His justice is satisfied. Even as His mercy is poured out in Christ, God's justice is not getting short shrift. All sins will be paid for. Justice will find every single sin. It'll either find you in your own hide or it'll find you in a mediator, Jesus Christ. His mercy and justice are in balance with each other. They're in unity, harmony with each other. His wrath, His nurture, His eminence, His transcendence. There are a lot of things that we can talk about God. And we think about these things, we see in Him a wholeness and a balance. And as we think about God in that way, we begin to understand humanity better. That there is a balance in our image bearing of God as men and women live not just near each other, one flesh. We bring together those things that represent, I use this language very cautiously, but represent the masculine or feminine side of God. They're brought together in one flesh as we bear those attributes. So the first reason we need to think about this is because Calvin's right. We understand God better as we understand man better, and we understand man, that is men and women, better as we understand God better. The second reason this is important is because while Calvin is right, our culture is so hopelessly wrong. Hopelessly wrong. You know, as you think about the culture wars in our society, which I was born again as a Christian. I came to faith in the 80s, and my whole life has been lived under the banner, not as a soldier so much, but in the milieu of culture wars. I suppose they started in the 60s or certainly in the 70s after our courts decided it was all right to murder children. That was certainly a catalyst to something rising up in our culture where people of faith and those like them, not everyone on one side or the other has faith, and those that were secular and determined in it found themselves at war. Total clash of worldviews and all kinds of things. Well, as that has been going on for decades now, here's what you often hear about. The family is the building block of society. The family is the building block of society. I agree. Families are the building blocks of society. But what are the building blocks of families? Forget about families for a minute. Our culture has already decided families don't make any... It doesn't matter at all. If we're not there yet, we're fast getting to the point where there are more children born out of wedlock than in. And if you're born in wedlock, the odds of your parents staying married through the course of your childhood is not so hot. Forget about that. The culture wars are not now worried about breaking up the building block of family. We're going to the molecular level. What do you make a family out of? A man and a woman. We don't even know, our culture doesn't know what it means to be a man or a woman. How are you going to make a family? You can't even define what a man or a woman is. And we're fast getting to where they say we can't even define it biologically, much less psychologically, or in terms of roles. Calvin was right, and our culture is off the charts wrong. The culture that we live in is off the charts wrong. And you, children growing up, teenagers growing up, young singles, forming up, meeting and being married, you young Marys or not so young Marys, trying to work out what it means to be a family in terms of what it means to be a man or a woman, you've got a culture that is screaming in your ear that none of these words mean anything anymore. None of it is true. There is nothing about being a man or a woman. And you've got to think rightly. You've got to think rightly. It is not accidental that when you go to parts of our society where family breakdown is higher, so is every other breakdown. Education, crime, you name it, drug use is up, drunkenness is up, crime is up, abuse is up, everything bad is up where the disintegration of the family is up. Well, how are we going to make families if we don't even know what the recipe, it's like trying to make pancakes, but you don't know what eggs or flour or sugar are anymore. Well, I guess I'll put some sawdust in here and some nuts and bolts and maybe some motor oil, mix it up and throw it on the griddle. Oh, it didn't work. It's not working in our culture and it's not going to work in the church. You've got to have some idea. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? If you think it's biology, you know what my dog or cat knows. If you just think it's biology, that's what makes a man and a woman, that's what animals know. If you think, oh no, it's more complex than that, it's also the way we think and the way we feel. Well, you know what a child knows. The child at the toy store knows that. He knows boys like this and girls like that. He knows that girls are more likely to cry and boys are more likely to laugh at him. I mean, a child understands that there's a difference in our makeup in terms of our personality. But it is a man, a Christian man, and it is a Christian woman that understands that to be a man and to be a woman, to bear the image of God, involves a triad. It involves our whole person. that in our bodies, in our minds, and in our roles and engagements with each other, God has a design and a purpose. He is speaking to us in all of those things. He is making you, He has made you young man, and He has made you young woman to bear His image individually and differently and then jointly, and you are to fit together by your differences and to honor those differences. We kind of honor physical differences now in our culture. We still have men's rooms and ladies' rooms. We still have a separate changing area, maybe, separate changing area in clothing departments. We honor that. We laugh at the difference of psychology. We know it's there. We think it's funny. Men laugh at women. Women laugh at men. We deny that there is a designed difference in roles. And we cannot function rightly until we embrace that God has made us differently in all of these things that we would fit together. The choice is stark and the consequences are great. I don't know what Western civilization on its current path will look like a generation or two from now. Do you imagine what would happen 30 years ago if you had submitted a story to the newspaper about two men having a baby together? They just wouldn't have printed it. They might have printed your arrest. You know, they might have called the cops. What will 3 or 4 or 5 more decades at YouTube speed bring us? I don't know. You know, at least in Rome, you had to choose to go to the Colosseum. It didn't come into your house. You had to choose to go to the baths. They didn't come into your house. It's on my desktop. It's in my kitchen. If I want it. Sometimes when I don't. Christian, you need to think, why has God made me what I am? What does He want me to be? A Christian man? A Christian woman? And as a man, and as a woman, to bear His image in a world that is going blind and needs that reflected light of God. Amen. Gracious Father, I pray that I have not tangled or confused anyone's minds or hearts. I pray Your blessing upon the preaching of the Word. Father, I pray earnestly that each of us here, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, boys and maidens, that we would bear the image of God, that we would grow up knowing that while some things are free choices that we can make, there are other things that You have determined for us, and that we bring only woe if we reject those things. We will enjoy rich blessings as we embrace the things that You have given to us, even in creation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.